Good morning, everyone. My name is Blake Switzer. I'm the lead pastor. And I want to ask you an honest question to start out today. Have you ever felt like God has abandoned you? Anybody ever question God's love for you? And maybe not so much the concept of God so loved the world, maybe you grasp that, but for you personally. And it's okay to be honest about that. I think at some point in time, all of us go through some type of a struggle of, is God for me? Does he love me? You know, is he turned against me in some way? This is our last Sunday in our series on the Holy Spirit. We've been in Romans chapter 8 and talking through the astonishing truth that God the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of all of us as believers. So God is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us when we trust in Christ. And the amazing thing is that he really does want to do work in us. He comes to live inside of us, but then this series has all been about how do we experience that more? How do we surrender to him more? And today we're going to talk about just that sense of how the Spirit in us enables us to really know the love of God in a very unique way. And let me remind you, too, as we move toward Holy Week, and next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We're going to have an epic Sunday, by the way. We're super excited about this whole week, what's coming. Next week, we're going to celebrate resurrection. But you know, the Bible says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is that power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So let that sink in for a minute. We have the power of the resurrection in us. But in order for us to really appreciate that, the beauty of the resurrection shines brightest against the dark backdrop of Calvary. We need to experience some of the struggle and the pain, and even Jesus experienced that. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons I really want to encourage you to be here on Friday for our Good Friday experience, because it's going to be an opportunity to feel the weight of what Friday was all about and what Christ did and his sacrifice for us and the pain that he went through and just taking our sins. It's going to be a powerful time. We need to experience some of that before we're ready to really enjoy the fullness of what resurrection means. And so we talked a little bit last week in verse 28, for example, where it talks about that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know, sometimes that means God works good through painful circumstances. And there are times that God allows us and maybe even directs us through painful circumstances. But then we experience his love in a unique way. And that's what we get to jump into today. So I want you to read along with me, starting in Romans 8:31, and we'll just finish out the rest of this chapter. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's some powerful scripture that comes on the heels of God saying, in all things he works for good. But then it's this reminder that God is for us. He really is. And I want to start there today with this reminder that the cross is the answer. God is for you. That's how we know, ultimately, that God is for us. But let me back up just a little bit and make sure we're clear on what he's saying here when he says, if God is for us. Please understand, this is not a conditional statement. This is not raising doubt. This is just creating drama. This is a rhetorical advice to build a little bit of tension before the mic drop in verse 32. If God is for us, it's the same type of rhetorical device that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father give good gifts? He's not saying if you are, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. He's saying, no, because you are evil and you still know how to do that, how much more does God? And that's really what he's saying here. We could even read this in these terms, that if God is for us and we know that he is, who can be against us? It's not creating doubt. It's just adding a little bit of drama. But that's a good question there to ask. If God is for us, will anyone be against us? I think most of us know the answer to that question. At least in this life, the answer is absolutely. You will face opposition even though you love God. And if God is for you, will people be against you? Probably even more so because of your faith. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it tells us that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's going to come some difficulty, and that only makes sense because what God says to be true is in such stark contrast with what our world believes. I mean, just stop and think about it. In general, our society believes that we are basically good people, that we should follow our path. You know, you can become whatever you want to be and do whatever you want to do, and if it makes you happy, do it. And then you compare that to what Scripture says, where God says, well, you're not in charge, I am. We don't like that. You're not a basically good person. You're a sinful person who needs to be rescued from your sins. That's not a message we really want to hear. And then you get into just thinking about the cultural issues of the day, the things that are important to us. I mean, think about how much of what Scripture teaches goes against what we want to believe. How popular is it among young people to say, well, you need to abstain from any type of sexual relationship until after marriage? It's not a popular message, right? Nobody wants to hear that. How popular is it in our culture today to say, well, marriage is between one man and one woman only, and that's the way God designed it. Anything outside of that is not in God's will. That's not a popular message. It certainly isn't a popular message to those that say, I want to, you know, choose how I identify as male or female, to say, no, Scripture says that God created us male or female, that was assigned to us from the beginning. Again, that's not a popular message, right? You start putting these things out, and even the idea of what Jesus said, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, we want to believe that there are many paths to God and there are other, lots of different ways. So much of what Scripture teaches goes against what the society we live in wants to believe. So what's going to happen as a result of that? It's going to create some tension, right? There is going to be some opposition. In fact, we should expect that there will be some opposition. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. The point that he is making here, he's not saying if God is for you or if you're doing things right in God's eyes, everyone else is going to love you. It's not the point. The point is, if God is for you, what does it matter who's against you? That's what he's saying. You're going to have other people maybe who oppose you, but what difference does that make really if God is the one who is on your side? Best example of this in Scripture, one of my favorites. I don't know if I should say the best, but one of the ones I really like is the story from 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a story about Elisha. And the king of Aram at that time wanted to capture Elisha. He was very upset with him. And so he found out where he was. He was in Dothan, and he sends his entire army to surround the city of Dothan. Next morning, Elisha wakes up, his servant wakes up, and he sees the army of the enemy king surrounding them. And he kind of goes into a little bit of a panic. And he says, my Lord, what are we going to do? And Elisha's prayer is, God, open his eyes. And God opens the eyes of his servant, and he sees the army surrounding them, and then he sees the army of God surrounding that army and there's these chariots of fire and you know, fiery horses and all this. It's a remarkable story. 2 Kings 6, go back and read it. It actually doesn't end the way you might think it would end, but God steps into that situation. But I just love that visual, because they had an entire army against them, but it didn't matter because God was for them, because God's army was for them. And so if God, that's the point he's making here. If God is for us, who cares who's against us? That's really the point, because God is so powerful that he's really going to be able to do what he wants to do. But I think our challenge is, a lot of times we may stop and question, but is God really for me? Is God really for me? You know, in order for us to answer that question, can I just point you to verse 32? Let me read this again. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" I mean, that's what I'm saying when I say the cross is the answer. God is for us. He has answered that question once for all. The next time the enemy comes and whispers in your ear, is God really for you? You just point to Romans chapter 8. You say, absolutely, it's already been done. It's answered. He has given his son for me. When he talks about him, you know, giving him up for us, this is God's willing action on our behalf to send Jesus to this world to become a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. That's anything that we do that's wrong. We say, think, do things that aren't what God desires. That's what sin is. And it separates us from God. There is a penalty. God is a just judge. And he does not just turn his back and say, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to act like that didn't happen. There is a penalty to be paid for sin. A penalty in this life, a penalty in eternity, separated from God forever. That's what we deserve, but Jesus came to pay that for us. So he sent his son for us, giving us the opportunity through what Christ has done to be forgiven, to be restored into right relationship with God. That's what he offers to us. And he's making the point that, look, if God would do that much for you, don't you think he's going to take care of everything else in your life? I mean, how absurd is it, but we all fall into this trap sometimes of even those that maybe believe in the work of the cross and the resurrection, and we believe Jesus died and rose again and that God did that for us. We believe that, and yet we question, but is God going to get me through this particular difficulty in my life? And really, how absurd is that? That if God has proven his love through the cross, I mean, it's kind of like if you have a rich uncle that gives you $1,000 every Christmas, do you really think, you know, if you needed 10 bucks from him that he's going to balk at that? Like he's proved over and over again how generous he is. God has done that for us, and yet sometimes we just question, but it's this reminder that he's going to give us all good things. Now, here's the question that we ought to be asking, not is God really for us, but the question is, what does that mean? To say that God is for us, what does that mean? Because I'm telling you, in the minds of some people, what that means is, it's kind of like if you're for someone or you're like, I got your back, which means no matter what you do, no matter how, you know, idiotic your decisions, I'm going to be standing right there cheering you on. That's not what it means to say that God is for us. Listen, God is not standing at the edge of the cliff giving you a high five while you're jumping off the cliff. God is there to pull you back from jumping off the cliff. He's not your hype man to cheer you on when you make wrong turns, you know, in life. No, that's not what it means to say that God is for us. It's not just to say, hey, whatever I want to do, I can call on God and he's going to bless me and he's for me. What it means is that God wants the best for us. That God brings good into our lives. And let me go back to what we talked about last week at the end of, in verse, what was it, 29, 30, where it talks about us being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that anything that causes our lives to look more like the life of Jesus is a good thing from God's perspective. And so to say that God is for us means that he wants our good, but not that he just blesses anything that we want to do. I think it's important for us to understand that. But the greatest blessing comes in verse 33 when it says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." Maybe you've heard this before, and I've heard it described this way. It has stuck with me, that justify means just as if I'd never sinned. That to be justified through Christ and his sacrifice means that when God looks at us, he sees us as being perfect in Christ. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus that covers us. So we are justified in that sense. That is an incredible gift. And because of that, you go on verse 34, and he says, because we've been justified by God, who is it that condemns? And his answer is no one. At least no one on God's side of things, right? No, there's no voice from heaven that is condemning us, but you better believe that there is one who wants to condemn. We talked about this our very first week in this series. Romans 8:1 is one of my favorite verses. It says that if it talks about there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I won't go back and repeat all of that, but just let me remind you the difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is all about shame. It's all about judgment. It's all about separating. If we're condemned, then we remove ourselves from God. But if we are convicted, which is a work the Holy Spirit does in us, that's when we become aware of things that need to be brought out into the light and confessed. That is restorative in nature. So conviction leads to restoration. It leads to right relationship. Condemnation leads to separation. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ because Jesus has already been condemned on our behalf. God condemned our sin in Jesus when he died on the cross. So he says, who is he condemns? No one. Jesus died and was raised to life and is at the right hand of God. And then look at what it says at the end of verse 34. He is interceding for us. We saw in the passage last week that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with wordless groans. Now we get a picture that the Son intercedes for us. How incredible is this, that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are both interceding but for us to God the Father. That's amazing. That should be encouraging for us. And to think that if anybody does bring this condemnation, when you've got the Holy Spirit and you got Jesus vouching for you, I think you're okay. They're interceding on our behalf because God is more committed to your future than the enemy is to your failure. And he will continue to intercede on our behalf. So here's the second main idea for today. Nothing can outrun, outlast, or outmuscle the love of Christ. Nothing. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That word separate means in the Greek what you might think it means. It means to literally put space between. To separate, put space between. We got any girl dads in the house today? I have two girls. They're a little bit older now. Okay, girl dads can maybe relate to this a little bit. Guys, I'm sorry in advance for this illustration, but I got to use it. So as a girl dad, one of the things that you do not look forward to when they start to get around the age of these incredibly sharp young people sitting in front of me here is boys kind of start to show up around these girls sometimes, right? And you know that's part of the process, and that's cool, but you don't want those boys getting too close. You know, it's kind of that leave room for Jesus thing. You know, like let's leave a little separation between you and that boy. If you're a girl dad, separation is a good thing. Leave a little space. But that's not a good thing when it comes to our relationship with God. There's no gap. There's no space. There's no separation between us and God. And that means that when we go through things, we're not actually being pulled away from God. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can create that gap between us and God. And it goes on in the list. I mean, this is an amazing list here. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. I mean, just all these different things. And he said, none of them can separate us from Christ. The word that is translated there as trouble in the version I'm reading, some of you it may say tribulation in your Bible. That word literally means, it comes from a root that means to be pressed together. Think about this trouble or this tribulation as high pressure, you know, that creates problems. We understand that. That's something we can relate to, right? Those of you in the room that are parents, you understand pressure because you want to guide your kids down the right path. Maybe you feel the pressure of, hey, if they don't go the right way, that reflects poorly on me, and have I done something wrong? As teenagers, you get pressure, right? You're in school, you have exams, you have peer pressure, all these different kinds of things, athletics and events that you're a part of. We understand what it's like to feel that pressure of life, right? If you have a job, you know pressure. And the higher the level of your job, the more pressure you feel because you might be responsible for dozens or even hundreds of other people, and the decisions that you make trickle down to a lot of different people. There's a lot of pressure that comes with that, right? Life is filled with pressure. I mean, for some, the pressure that you feel in the stage of life is not for your kids, it's for your parents. Anybody in that stage where it's like, I've got to take care of my parents, and there's this pressure of, you know, I'm wanting to make sure I do right there. I mean, there's just all kinds of pressure that builds in our lives. I have a little visual here today. We brought a little pressure cooker, thank you, to show today. Anybody have one of these at home? Yeah, there you go. And the way these work, if you're not familiar with it, is that it builds up steam inside the tank here, and the pressure that comes when the steam is trapped inside causes things to cook very quickly and pretty efficiently. But then there's also something else on the top of the pressure cooker that's really important, and that's this little release valve right here. This is the part that lets the steam out. So what would happen if you turned up the temperature and the steam builds inside and the pressure just begins to build and build and build, but it had no release? What would happen? It's going to explode at some point, right? That's not good. Maybe some of us feel a lot like a pressure cooker, and it's like that pressure is just building and building inside. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't have a release valve, it can get overwhelming. But one of the reasons that this tribulation or this being pressed together, this pressure in our life, one of the reasons that it doesn't separate us from the love of God is because the Holy Spirit is that release valve. The Spirit is the one who intercedes for us. The Son even intercedes for us. So we have a way to release that pressure that's being built up inside of us. I want to encourage you with this just to remind you today that God wants to see you through whatever it is that you're going through in your life. Whatever pressure, whatever, I mean, maybe it's something else. The next thing that it mentions here after this trial or tribulation, it talks about persecution, something that honestly we don't really deal with here. We might face opposition, as we talked about earlier. We truly don't face persecution, but people do in other parts of the world. They certainly did in biblical times. And yet, in the middle of that persecution, it's not deterring people in their faith. If anything, it's building faith, and the church is growing. And I mean, you go to places like China, for example. You know, they their belief is that until their pastors have been put in prison, they haven't really been trained up in the faith yet. That's just a normal part of the growth process. It's to be expected. And yet, even those types of things, it says that it cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. No trouble, no hardship, no persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, physical peril, you know, financial stress, all those kinds of things. None of that can separate us from Christ. And the reason is because, as it says in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Say, look, this is just par for the course for us. This is what we expect. And why would we not expect that when we look at what Christ went through? Again, that's why it's so important to sit for a little bit in the weight and the heaviness of Good Friday, because it helps us realize that being a follower of Jesus is not just about, all the sunshine and happiness all the time. There's some pain that comes with it, but it makes that resurrection celebration all the more sweet as we go through those things. So if Jesus endured like that, if Jesus suffered like that, then why wouldn't we? But why would we expect that our experience would be any different? But I do want to point out what was taking place while Jesus was going through that. On the night that he was, before he was taken away to be crucified, when he was with his disciples and he took Peter, James, and John with him and asked them to pray, and they didn't do such a good job with that. But while Jesus is praying, Luke 22, 42 through 44 says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." I look at verse 43, it says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." I just love this picture of Jesus is in just languishing here. He is in turmoil, so much so that he's sweating like drops of blood falling to the ground. And right in the middle of that is an angel ministering to him. And listen, we don't have to have an angel minister to us because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us ministering to us. So when we are struggling, when we are going through difficulty, the pain is still real, but the Spirit, he carries us through and he ministers to us. He gives us what we need. That's why we can say what it says in verse 37, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Last thing I want to leave you with today is this. Guys, we don't just win, we crush the enemy. We're not just barely getting by, right? We are more than conquerors. When Jesus' body was taken down off the cross and placed into the tomb, it was in bad shape. I mean, he was dead at that point. He was really, really, had been beat up, and it was awful. When he walked out of the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, he wasn't limping out of the tomb. He was completely restored. He was completely well. And I just want to remind you that even though we go through the painful experiences, when it says that we're more than conquerors, it's not like you win the race, but you just, you know, barely limp across the finish line and then fall down and completely collapse. This is saying that you cross the line, chest out, chin up, like more than victorious. We are more than conquerors through Christ. That is an incredible message. I mean, it would be amazing enough if it just said we are conquerors through Christ Jesus. That would be a great message. But it doesn't say that. It says we are more than conquerors through Christ. This is such good news. And it's the reason that we live in this confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He goes through and he lists all the different things, verse 38 and 39, that can't separate us from the love of God. And I just want to remind you that your anxiety and your depression can't separate you from the love of God. Your shame and your guilt cannot separate you from the love of God. Your fear of the future cannot separate you from the love of God. Your past mistakes can't separate you from the love of God. Losing your job can't separate you from the love of God. Broken relationships can't separate you from the love of God. Financial hardship can't separate you from the love of God. Failing a class can't separate you from the love of God. Being overlooked or misunderstood cannot separate you from the love of God. Not getting that promotion can't separate you from the love of God. That dreaded diagnosis cannot separate you from the love of God. The habit you're still fighting can't separate you from the love of God. Your doubts can't separate you from the love of God. Your questions can't separate you from the love of God. The seasons where you feel dry spiritually can't separate you from the love of God. When you struggle to pray, that can't separate you from the love of God. Not even death itself can separate you from the love of God. And I might just add one more. Not even you can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God. So what do you do with a love like that? And you just respond in faith. You say, "God, thank you. I receive it. I believe. I trust you. And I give my heart to you." and you rest in this truth, let me read it one more time. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for that reminder today. We desperately need to hear that nothing separates us from your love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross for us, that we could be put in right relationship with you. Help us to rest in it today, and help us, Lord, to trust you. Lord, we do want to trust you fully because you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.